Morning, everybody. I feel like somebody called, maybe Tom said that we're a body, and Linda and Heather called us a family. I feel that right now, this connection between us all. But our story today is about Jesus going back to his small hometown and preaching to them, where that should have probably felt like a family or a body to him. But their response to his looking at this part of scripture was they tried to kill him. That sounds like the opposite of a family and a body. But just to prepare you, that was the response to this scripture when it was first preached by Jesus. So we're continuing this morning in our series on Luke. We took a month, turned out to be 3 weeks because of the snowstorm, to talk about heaven, and Jerry really encouraged us. He'll come back, God willing, in May and finish that series on heaven. So this is Eyewitness, Jesus in the book of Luke. And we're going to look and see what it says to us today. So believing without seeing is difficult for some of us, right? Do you have problems with that sometimes, about being able to believe something that you have never seen? To take somebody else's word for it when you can't measure it, hold it, or feel it with your own hands. That's believing without seeing. But it's gracious of God that he's given us an account of Jesus' life on earth written by somebody in the same situation we're in. Luke did not see Jesus. And he's written a letter, a biography of Jesus from that point of view. Of all the people who were there, the ones who literally saw Jesus while he was speaking, two of them wrote accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew and John. But Luke is like us. He didn't see Jesus, but he was a close companion of Paul's. So the book of Luke is based on eyewitness accounts that Luke talked to. It's given to us so that we can believe without seeing. And have that in your mind as we open up and read God's word today. So you may already know this story. Some of you won't, some of you will. But if the ones who already know this story, when Luke wrote it to the person, Theophilus, he also already knew the story. But we're meant to go through it slowly, to have it sink deeply into our view of who Jesus is. And so that by going through it again slowly, we'll know the certainty of it. That we'll know for certain, with certainty, that these events took place. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. Luke chapter 4, and it's a fairly short section. We'll read starting in verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until the next opportunity. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him. They were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you, Jesus continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove him, or they chased him out of the town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went on his way. So the story here, it takes place in the town of Nazareth. It's estimated that it had a population of about 600 people at that time, so it's a pretty, we'd call that a village almost. It's a very small town. We've read about it already in Luke. Have you've heard of Nazareth before? That was where Joseph and Mary were living before they got married. That's where Gabriel spoke to Mary. That's the town that Joseph and Mary returned to after they were married. They left Bethlehem. That's the Christmas place. They ran quickly to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill every baby from the town born in Bethlehem. And then they went back to Nazareth and they lived there. Our passage today says that Jesus spent his childhood in that village of Nazareth. And it calls it his hometown. But in our story now, Jesus is about 30 or 31 years old. A fair bit of time has passed. And it says that it was his custom to go into the synagogue on Saturday. That was his custom. So what is a synagogue? It's simply a building, but it's a building with the purpose of housing worship and teaching from the Bible. Now, you probably also heard of the temple at some point, the word temple. There were two religious buildings at that time, two types. One was the temple, and the temple was a sacred place. There was only one temple, and that was in the city of Jerusalem. There was only one of them. It first started out as a tent-like building, so it could be moved around. Then they called it the tabernacle. And then King Solomon built the actual stone-built, gold-covered temple in Jerusalem at about 950 BC. It was destroyed in a war by the Babylonians. This is all contained in the Old Testament of the Bible. It was rebuilt by the Jews in the book of Ezra. It was expanded by Herod, that king that was the king when Jesus was born. And then it was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. Totally destroyed. There is no more temple anymore. But it was the place where the animal sacrifices were constantly taking place. And it was the spot where the priests were working. And you couldn't even go into the temple itself unless you were a priest. You had to stay in the buildings that it built around the outside of it. That's the temple. But today's story takes place in a synagogue, which is not a sacred building. It's really simply a building like how we would use ours here as a church. People come to worship. People come to hear about the Bible. People come to spend time together. A synagogue was probably used as a school throughout the rest of the week as well. There was a lot of reverence shown in a synagogue to the Bible. I have mine up here. But their Bibles were handwritten. There was no printing press. So it was done, it was all handwritten and contained on a scroll of paper, and it was quite large. And it was quite valuable because to copy it out by hand would be very difficult. But they showed a lot of respect for the Bible in a synagogue. And it describes how there was a person, an attendant, who would bring it out and give it to the speaker of the day and leave it out unrolled at the passage. Jesus was the one who was speaking that day. That the person would, the speaker would read the passage, and then they would return to their seat, and they would sit in a seat while they taught what they had just read from. We know a slight little bit about the customs of what happened in a synagogue, because in Jesus, it tells us in Matthew, corrected them, and he pointed out to them that when they go to the synagogue, they vie, they fight to get the most important seats. That was the attitude amongst people. I don't even know what the most important seats are in our room here. I don't know if we have one. I'm going to figure it out, and I'm going to take it next week. No, that's not the message. That's not the message. But that's what that was the social dynamics happening in the room for Jesus that day. It tells us that he was in Nazareth that day, but the verse before that we started with said that he was going through the province of Galilee. Nazareth is in that province, like Perth is in the province of Ontario. He was going from town to town, going to the synagogues in each town, and doing the same thing of opening the scroll, reading the passage, explaining it to them what it meant, and people were gaining meaning from Scripture, and they were appreciating what he was teaching. He was also healing their sick while he was in those towns. So Luke tells us a lot in this book about what was written in those scrolls. He's constantly in his book of Luke about Jesus referring back to passages from those scrolls that Jesus was teaching from. I'll read a few of them. This is from later on in the book of Luke. It says, "It is written in the law. It's written in the book of the prophet Isaiah. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, worship the Lord your God. Isaiah, where it is written," that's our passage today, "the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger," John the Baptist. "Everything written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. What is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In fulfillment of all that has been written, it's written, it is written that it must be fulfilled. Yes," Jesus said, "what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." The words, "it is written," and another word that was in a lot of those passages, "fulfilled," comes up all the time in the book of Luke. And it is a small word, "fulfilled," but Jesus said, these words have been fulfilled today. It forces our mind to go back to, who is this man who arrives at a synagogue and says, "these words have been written about me"? Who is this man? It reminds us that Jesus is the creator of the wonderful universe, that he is the one who has the majesty and the power capable of creating everything. It reminds us that he is the creator, has sent messengers to us, not only from the world he's created, but also through people to tell us messages that he is coming and that he's going to die. This is a wonderful, majestic Savior, Jesus. And he comes to the synagogue that day. Now, we're told, now, this Jesus is, in our story, beginning his public ministry. What's taking place earlier on in the first 3.5 chapters of the book of Luke is his introduction, how he was born and how he was baptized and tempted. But now we're hearing the account of his public ministry, what he started to do in front of the public to tell people about why he came to this earth. This is a very significant point of the book of Luke, this point where he starts to explain to us what Jesus was teaching and doing. We're going to see from this passage in Luke up to a third of the way through, the middle of the chapter 9, that Jesus is seeking people. This section, which will take a couple of months for us to go through, is full of stories about Jesus having conversations with the outcasts of our society. He was having conversations at his initiative with the people who needed him. When I say the outcasts of society, Jesus would also include that in that category, the people who didn't think they needed him. That's the first, this section we're now in. We're going to be a few months to studying it. But it's followed by this very surprising next phase. It's the second movement in the book of Luke is called The Journey to Jerusalem. It starts at chapter 9, verse 54, where there's a shift, and everything is about Jesus walking towards Jerusalem. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? Because he knows he's going to be crucified for our sin there. And it's while he's journeying to Jerusalem that we hear some of his most famous messages. That's where the story of the Good Samaritan is. It's while he's going to die. That's where Zacchaeus, where Jesus has a lunch at Zacchaeus' home. It's while Jesus is going through the village of Jericho, 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's the story of the prodigal son, where he's trying to tell them how much God loves them. And then the third and last movement of the book is the Passion of Christ. The last five chapters are about what happened when Jesus got to Jerusalem and how he died for our sin and rose from the dead. But let's return to our passage right now, where we're at. Luke begins here by starting to explain about Jesus' public ministry with a story about what he is teaching. Now, he doesn't start with a story about his miracles. And I was really, really encouraged to hear about the miracle of Ray. Jesus did incredible miracles on earth, and he has the power to do it today. But Luke starts with the story of his teaching, because that has the power to save us from our sin. You know, humans have proven throughout the history of the universe that we can see God's miracles, even be impressed by them, and walk away and not have any impact on us. We can see the light hit us from a star that's a billion, I don't know the unit of measurement, of years away, and say nothing about the Creator. We have that ability. So Luke starts with the story about his teaching to focus us on that. We're told how people responded to this story, and how am I going to respond to the story? How are you going to respond to the story? When he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant, it said, people stared at him. This word is used later on. Remember when Peter was following Jesus into his trial and the servant girl stared at him intently and said, you're with Jesus. That's the same word, this stared intently. People stared intently at him. They were looking at his outward appearance, you know, trying to understand what Jesus was like by what they could see. I think that shows some curiosity, perhaps some judgment as well. But that was their first response, was perhaps curiosity and an evaluation of Jesus. Then it says, after Jesus had finished reading, that they all spoke well of him and they were amazed. They said, isn't this Joseph's son? Joseph, the man from their own village. They all knew him. They all knew Jesus. It tells us later on that they were expecting him to come back to their hometown and do miracles. They all knew who Jesus was. This was his hometown. And they're saying, this is amazing. One of our own is doing such a great thing. Isn't this amazing? But then it goes on when Jesus continues to speak to them. And when I read it, I would imagine that most of us don't understand it because it was a message targeted to them. And they words that they understood. And their response was, they were furious. And they attempted to throw him off a cliff and kill him. That's the response of the crowd that day. They stared. They were amazed. They had a murderous anger. Before we read again what the teaching of Jesus was, remember what the story that happened right before? I read the last verse. It begins with the temptation of Jesus. It begins with telling us that there is a spiritual being in the world called the devil, and that he was looking for an opportunity to destroy Jesus. He tempted Jesus with everything he possibly could, and Jesus did not sin. But it says that he would look for the next opportunity to tempt Jesus after that. Okay? Here's the work that the devil is doing in Perth, in this room. It tells us that he is prowling. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. No wonder they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff. Satan was working in that synagogue that day, making an effort to get people to fight, to be violent. Throughout the rest of your life, you will have, and I will have, conflict, difficulties, because Satan is in this world and his power is surrounding the teaching of Jesus. There's another action of Jesus, of the devil, besides trying to destroy us. The devil is also trying to blind our minds. You know the verse? 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers." He's trying to control what we think and what we see as reality around us, and it's happening to us. It's happening to us in this room. I didn't read what comes next because it'll be preached on next week. But Jesus goes to a different town. He goes to a different synagogue, and there's a person in the crowd. Jesus goes to them, and he delivers a demon from the person sitting in church that day. Doesn't it make you feel, it makes me feel vulnerable. It makes me feel like I should be humble and say, "Lord, help me to be able to think clearly about the things that matter in this world." So there was a spiritual element in the unseen world in that synagogue in Nazareth that day that led to them wanting, not being able to see clearly what was going on and wanting to kill people, to kill Jesus. Okay, let's look again at the teaching of Jesus that caused such a response. I'm going to call this section here, "A Savior is Come." A Savior is come. Jesus said, reading again from verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He was telling them his mandate on earth was to do these things. The poor, prisoners, blind, the oppressed, that they would be blessed. So it ends with this phrase, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's referring back to Leviticus in the Old Testament, that part that was written before that was on those scrolls, where it said that in Leviticus 25, it says, "Every 50 years to send trumpeters," we don't send trumpeters around as much anymore, but they would send trumpeters throughout the country to announce that debts, I forgot the key word, all debts are canceled and property is to be returned to the original owner. It was liberty. No such thing as permanent slavery or crushing debt. That's what it meant, the year of the Lord. But it points to Jesus. We in our minds could easily see these words and have them point to money. But then what becomes our God? Money. Or it can point to health. But then what we put as our God in our life is our health. That's most important to us. Or it can point to freedom and liberty. But what becomes our God? It's the ability to choose whatever we want in life. But Jesus is not pointing them to an alternative to him. Those are all good things that he gives. But they cannot and must not be elevated to the place of being a God-like in our life. He's pointing to himself and saying, "I am the one who's bringing you blessing in life. Not freedom, not money, not your health." So this part of the sermon was appreciated. They complimented Jesus on it. But Jesus continued. He said, "Surely you're going to tell me now, physician, heal yourself." Physician is the word for doctor, because he had healed other people. He's anticipating their next question. "Okay, we've heard the rumors about you. that you're capable of making us healthier, wealthier, and giving us liberty. Okay, go ahead. You're our guy. You're Joseph's son. We claim you. You do it for us now. You do it for us now. Will you do the same in your hometown, Jesus? And Jesus' response back is that he points out to stories that happened that they would know about in the history of their land. That there was a time when there was a famine, and how God sent a messenger to take care of one woman during that famine, but she lived in the neighboring country. He refers to a different story where there was a man who was sick with leprosy, and he tells them that, but in that story, there were sick people in Israel, but God sent healing to a person living in the neighboring country again. He's saying to them, you think you've got a right to be healed and blessed by God because you think you're doing it right. For them, doing it right meant being born Jews, going to their equivalent of church on Sunday. He's saying to them, there'll be no healing here in your home, in my own hometown today. And that was the message that they got so angry about. And we also get angry about it. We also get angry about it when somebody sees right through our values and points out that we've elevated anything in our heart beyond Jesus as number one. We also get very angry about those things. We won't even consider that as being a problem. So if having a relationship with your children or with a husband, a man or a woman is more important to you than God, and somebody challenges that, we fight and argue and say, no way, no way, I can't accept that. Or if for you status somewhere is important to you, and somebody challenges you and says it doesn't really matter, we fight and argue about those things. If liberty is more important to you than anything else, and somebody says, that's your idol, Jesus is more important than liberty, we fight and argue about that. Money, that's a big one in Canada. If somebody says it doesn't make any difference to God whether you're rich or poor, we fight and argue and say, no, it's meaningful, it's meaningful. But what Jesus is telling them is repent. That's the message that comes through about the gospel in the book of Luke, is we have a Savior who has come, and the Savior has come to save us from our sins. And that they could present to Jesus in his hometown the fact that they know his dad, that he's one of theirs, that they're Jews. They could present all these things to him, but Jesus is saying, nothing you can present to God is going to do anything about earning his grace. He's going to give you his grace. He's going to give it to you more than you could ever imagine, but it's going to be based upon his decision to bless you, and he only requires repentance by us. Repentance means to stop worshiping the things that he's given us as blessings in life and to worship him instead. It means to turn away from any alternative to him and sin in our life and to turn to him instead. These are quotes from Luke, from things that Jesus said in chapter 13. He says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. I read it twice. Jesus is quoted as saying it twice. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The end of our passage in verse 29, it says, they got up, they drove or chased Jesus out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill in which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. We don't know, that's a bit of a miracle that he was able to escape that day, but it's because he's God. But he continues to walk. Remember from chapter 9, verse 54, remember where Jesus keeps walking? He walks right back to death. But that was his decision to die in place of us as our substitute and to die on the cross for our sin. He wasn't to die in his hometown of Nazareth. He was to die in Jerusalem for us. So our Savior has come, and I've said the word repent, but you know the start for me of feeling more repentant is to ask Jesus to give me a repentant heart. We can be blind to our own sin, but if we submit to him and just say, Lord, give me a heart that repents and wait for him to do it, he will do it. He will do it. Let's close and ask for the Lord's blessing on us as we will be considering his death on the cross through these physical reminders of his body and his blood. And let's praise him and seek the Lord in our hearts for repentance. Our Savior, Jesus, Lord, I wish it was you in the room today talking to us. But Lord, this is your way that we'll read Luke's account of what eyewitnesses heard about you, saw about you. Lord, going into your town must have been a mixed feelings that day. Going back home, you must have felt the sorrow of the loving people that you'd grown up with and seeing how they were making such terrible mistake. Lord Jesus, graciously give us today the ability not to make the same mistake. Lord, we ask for a heart that repents of how we've turned against you. Lord, graciously help us so that your word, which we've read today, will sink deeply into our hearts, and that you will make it grow and produce fruit in us, Jesus. Our Savior, maybe that day we would have walked you to the cliff and tried to push you over. But today we say that we're sorry for that heart that hates. Instead, we choose to worship you now, to remember you in your death. Please remind us again as we remember you in your death about all of its significance to us, that you had a body, that you shed your blood, and that we are forgiven. In your name I pray, Lord. Amen.